Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
Amen. So, how does this relate to the last few questions we've been talking about? Raise your hand. Who's Marlon?
It's one of the offices that were mentioned in question 23.
Okay, and so last week we looked at the first of those offices, which was what? Ben, what office did we look at last week?
Oh, okay. The prophet.
That's right, prophet. And this week, priest, and next week we're going to look at king. That's the next question. And what are the two main tasks given to a priest according to this passage here, answer here? In other words, what are the two main tasks that Christ as priest is executing?
To satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God.
Okay, that I would say is not so much the task. Those are the what he does in one of the tasks, which is in his offering up of himself. That's one of the tasks, his offering up of himself. We'll say sacrifice.
What would it be?
One of the tasks. And what's the other task there at the end of it?
Intercession.
Intercession, that's right. Intercession. So that's kind of the tasks that Jesus does as a priest. And of course this makes sense. Isn't this what the things priests do in the Old Testament? They offer sacrifices and they do intercession on behalf of the people. And then, Trudy, I'll ask you this next one here. As the sacrifice aspect, the once offering up of himself a sacrifice, what are two goals of that sacrifice? What are two outcomes of that sacrifice?
To satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God.
That's right. So we can say satisfaction and reconciliation. Good. And what might reconcile mean? What's just the word?
Bring back together.
Okay, good. Did you say restore?
Restore.
Okay, good. Exactly. Sort of a restoration of fellowship, of a making peace between two parties. And often reconciliation infers that there's been some wrong done that needs to be dealt with. And so we'll look at that more in a moment. But first, I want to talk about the satisfaction aspect. To think about satisfying divine justice, of course you can satisfy human justice as well, but this is especially important when we're satisfying divine justice. When we think about the demands of divine justice, how might we as humans fall short of those standards of divine justice? Have we broken divine justice? Have we broken God's laws? Jeff's raising his hand.
Early and often.
Early and often, that's right. We have a debt to God because we sinned. We rebelled. We did it in the garden, in Adam. And we all do it in our lives all the time. All have sinned and fallen short of glory of the glory of God. All of us have broken and gone astray from God's laws. And so now, there's guilt, right? There's a debt to be paid. There is a penal punishment and judgment against us. And so when Christ's sacrifice talks about making satisfaction for divine justice, it has to do with paying the penalty for our sins. This is a penal thing that Jesus has done. He bore the sin. He bore the wrath. He paid the price. He satisfied the debt. So that's an important thing that we think about when we talk about what he did on the cross. So I think of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The whole passage of Isaiah 53 is a great passage. It's about the suffering servant, and it's looking forward to Christ. But these couple verses, I think, especially bring out the satisfaction aspect. Verse 4, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, I would encourage you to read through that whole passage. It talks a lot about Christ's bearing of our sin upon the cross and dealing with it. And, of course, that's one of many passages, especially in the New Testament, you can turn to and see about Jesus taking our sin on his behalf. And so when we think about Christ's sacrifice, we recognize the penal aspect of it. There's something being dealt with. There's satisfaction going on. Justice is being served, not on us, but on one on our behalf. So when we talk about the atonement, that's why we often talk about it as substitutionary. He was our substitute. Question?
Does the scriptures also say that Jesus, for part of the sacrifice, had descended to hell?
You missed it. We talked about that a few weeks ago in passing. We talked about what does it mean when we have confessed that he descended into hell. And the Westminster Catechism will talk about it in a later question, that it says that's chiefly referring to how he remained under the power of death for a time, for 3 days, mind you. Jesus, of course, said that he'd be in paradise when he died. He said today to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. So what we'll talk about, though, today is an alternative theory that some people suggest that he went down to hell and did battle with Satan for 3 days. And we'll talk about that in just a moment here.
My question is, where in the scriptures will I find that Jesus had descended to hell?
So what, I'm sorry?
Where in the scriptures will I find that Jesus had descended to hell?
Well, it doesn't say in terms of Gehenna, as in the place of eternal torment. There is a passage in the Psalms, and I don't remember off the top of my head, that refers to how he descended to Sheol, which is the grave, which is the place where spirits go when they die. So I don't think the idea of him going down to hell, the place of torment, and battling with Satan for 3 days, is a biblical concept. But I think the idea of him descending in the sense of his spirit and body both dying and being in the power of death for 3 days, that clearly is a biblical concept. So that's what I would commend to you when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. That's, I think, what's in view. The earlier version of the Greek creed actually said descended into Hades, which is more the spirit underworld. It's not really the same thing as hell that we think of. And the Latin version said inferna, descended into inferno, which is the lower parts. So I would actually propose to you that that's a better way to think about that when we confess that. I know it's kind of a side tangent, but does that begin to answer your question here? So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but I want to, so we kind of summarize satisfaction, I want to summarize reconciliation, and then I want to talk about some alternative views, one of them being the one that Jules just raised there. Reconciliation, we kind of already begun to talk about it here. It's this idea of restoration. I said making peace. Our reconciliation means that we were enemies to God beforehand. We were God's enemies. It's better to say that we are God's enemies than God was our enemy, though there may be some truth to that. In the sense, though, that we were God's enemy because we were the ones who rebelled. God created us, had done nothing but kindness and goodness to us, and we were the ones who broke his law. We were the ones who rebelled and left. And so because of that, there's an issue. There's a conflict that needs to be resolved. And the conflict is on our end, what we did wrong in our actions toward God. And so true reconciliation requires that wrong be dealt with. Well, the wrong is dealt with through the satisfaction. Once satisfaction has been made, that paves the way for reconciliation. Until the sin has been dealt with, there couldn't be true reconciliation. You yourselves know that when you have conflict with friends or loved ones, if the underlying issue that caused the conflict is never dealt with, it's hard to have real true reconciliation, isn't there? Yeah. There's something kind of under the surface that's going to always be festering. You've got to deal with it. Well, that's what happens in our salvation. Christ, by his death, reconciles us because he satisfies that debt. That way we can be reconciled to God. In Colossians 1:19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." We were alienated. We were enemies to God. But because of Christ's death on the cross, we're now reconciled. And so reconciliation and satisfaction are two important aspects of what Christ did in atoning for us. What he did on the cross. And this is an important thing because a lot of people don't have that same view of a penal substitutionary atonement. When I say a lot of people, I think, you know, for the most part, this is the Christian view. But there are other Christian alternatives by different Christians over time that have proposed different things going on in Christ's sacrifice. One is called the conquest theory. And there's one aspect of the conquest theory that we agree with and a farther extension of it that we wouldn't agree with. The first aspect that we agree with on the conquest theory is that one of the things Christ did on the cross was conquer Satan. We agree, don't we? Is that was promised in the garden after man fell, that the seed of the serpent would crush Satan. So we affirm that one of the things Christ did on the cross was overcome Satan. Revelation says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. When it says they overcame him, it's referring to Satan. So yes, Christ, one of the things he did on the cross was overcome Satan. But the way that this is taken a step too far is something called the ransom theory. The ransom theory. Maybe I'll write a few of these up here. So these are alternative theories of what happens on the cross that I'm saying is not a good thing. The ransom theory. Anybody ever heard of that theory before? So, in the ransom theory, the idea is that Christ makes a payment to Satan instead of really satisfaction to God. In other words, that somehow Satan is the one that has to be appeased, that we're all under his bondage, and so by a death of Christ, the death of the Son, we're in a sense ransomed out on behalf of Satan. So Satan, in this view, is the focus is given to him. He's the one who has to be dealt with in a sort of appeasement idea. And it goes very, you know, hand in hand in this ransom theory, kind of a variation of it, is what Jules is asking, that some would see that Christ had to go down into the fiery torments of hell and battle with Satan for 3 days to conquer in Satan in that way. And, of course, there's just not that information in the Bible to come up with that. Trudy?
It's sort of interesting, when I was watching Narnia from C.S. Lewis, it almost came across that way. Like the witch had to be appeased. Mm. You know, she was going to take Edward. Mm. And, you know, Edmund. And then Lion came up and said, "No, take me instead." It was like they were appeasing the witch.
Yeah.
And it sort of was like, wait a minute. You know, that's not, she doesn't have to be paid.
Yeah.
You know?
That's a crucial, you know, I have to think about that application before I speak bad about C.S. Lewis per se, but I think you might be right on there. I don't know what C.S. Lewis's position fully was on the atonement off the top of my head, but certainly this is a view that's been held, that it's Satan is the one that has to be appeased, and we would say, no, God is the one who's been wronged. Satan needs to be dealt with, but Satan is seen in Scripture as the accuser, the deceiver, and he's dealt with from that perspective. The one who has afflicted the saints and tried to deceive the elect. He is the one that will ultimately reserve his just reward at the end, casting into the lake of fire. So that's a big difference in saying that Satan had, you know, that Jesus was ransoming something to Satan through his death. It's a big difference. Questions on the ransom theory or kind of the alternative conquest theories? Yes?
You know, that's my memory of the movie. Maybe he went in further to it.
I would tend to think you're probably right on, but I don't, off the top of my head, don't want to speak too much bad about it. It's very possible that that's a keen insight.
You
so.
Need to do one to do that because yeah. Maybe the movie just skipped over deeper things that his book explained further. Correctly.
Quite possible.
Yeah.
Quite possible. We were a couple of us saw the sequel last Friday and talking about what went on the books. Some of us read it. Oh, none of us can remember the books. Yeah, that's our memories fail us, right? Okay, so I'd say that the ransom theory puts too much focus on Satan. There's another one, another alternative called the moral, strange name, moral influence theory. Anyone ever heard of this one? This one's a little seemingly more out there. Especially proposed during the medieval times by someone named Peter Abelard, but I do think variations of this and concepts of this flow through in different trends of Christianity. This basically says that God really doesn't demand that justice be satisfied. It says that he just wants people to come back to him, but people won't. And so he gives up his son to show how much he wants people to come back to him. And that's then a related aspect. Christ, then, in being willing to give up his life, sets an example for us even, too, of how we ought to be willing to give up our lives, and almost very much emphasizing Christ as a moral person, and God as a moral person, Christ as a moral example, something that we should all do the same. But the idea being here, that God's reaching out to mankind, trying to influence us to return to him by good morals, by giving up his son, by Christ willing to sacrifice his life. And I would, I think various liberal wings of the church who really emphasize social gospel, liberation theology, salvation by works almost mentality is where a moral influence theory is realized in various degrees. It's not about really dealing with sin as much as it is setting out a good example of godliness and seeing how God wants us to come back to him. And if this one had the focus on Satan, I'd say this one has the focus on man. In that God so desperately wants man to come back, and he'll do anything to get man to come back. Puts a very low perspective on God, of course, and his sovereignty in such of a situation like that. Questions on that? I'm not an expert on this one, mind you, but I guess I will read a passage here that suggests we need expiation. We need satisfaction. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That doesn't go far enough, does it? Because without the shedding of blood, we're not going to be forgiven. Sin needs to be dealt with, is the point. And this doesn't have that view at all in mind. You know, I almost wonder, this is a little speculation, but if groups like Jehovah's Witnesses might have a sort of view of that. You know, so much when you talk to like a Jehovah's Witness, it's often Jesus is an example for us of a godly living more than actually dealing with sin that needs to be dealt with. The third view, called the governmental theory. Anyone heard of this one before? This one is actually the closest to our view. Some Arminians and Methodists have this sort of view. There is almost an idea of substitutionary aspect here. But basically it starts out though by saying that God can forgive any way he wants, however he wants. There's really not a legal demand for actual satisfaction per se. Yet, at the same time, if God didn't do something about this issue of sin and just forgave people, there would seem to be something wrong with that. That the very fabric of the universe would be wronged in some regard because if God didn't do something to show how he felt about sin. And so there needs to be some display of justice going on. There needs to be some act, even a public act of how God feels about sin, how much he hates it, in order that the universe's, you know, overall governing of the universe would go on. And that is basically what's happening here, that Jesus is not so much a substitute specifically for people's sins on the cross, more generally a substitute to show how God feels about sin. He hates sin. And so in a very general sense, he's a substitute, not in a specific sense in actually paying for the individual sins of God's people or not. See how that's kind of close to our view, but not quite our view? Questions on that view, this third one? Oh,
they all leave out one very important part. Mm. It's not any blood sacrifice. It is the pure, spotless, without blemish, blood of Christ.
Amen. Amen. That's why he's able to be a substitute for us, and why he's able, to actually pay for our sins. That his sacrifice would be sufficient for our sins to be paid on the cross. So, any other questions on the whole? You know, I said first we're talking about the sacrifice. This is dealing all with the sacrifice. I hope that you've begun to get a picture of the right understanding of Christ's sacrifice. It's a penal substitutionary atonement on our behalf, God's elect. Trudy.
It's very interesting because with all of these, you really miss the real Jesus. Mm. Moral influence theory, I think a lot of, I don't know if it's Hindus, but I remember we had Hindus above us and we gave them a Bible. And they were very, very appreciative of it, but it was more like they looked at him as one of the great prophets that spoke truth. Mm. And it was more on the level of another great man that spoke truth. Mm. But it wasn't a savior. It's incredible who Jesus is when you really get the real truth of who he really is. He's not watered down in any sense when you have the truth, that all these water him down and take away his true power, his true might of what he actually is and what he has done. Hmm. And it's sad because it dissipates who he is. Hmm. It doesn't do people any good.
Amen. Amen. So this is the sacrifice aspect. Let's talk then a little bit about the intercession aspect. We said that he gives a once offering up of himself, a sacrifice. Mind you, it doesn't need to happen multiple times. It once paid the price. And then we talked about his other role as intercessor. And this especially has in view Christ as mediator between God and man. And this is something we see especially him doing now in heaven for us, that he has ascended up into heaven and he's interceding before the Father there in heaven as the God-man. And I think this is especially helpful to think about it from that perspective, that he intercedes as the one who in a sense understands both parties, doesn't he? Because he is God and man. And so I don't have a lot to say on this particular thing. I want to actually turn to one final related subject here, but I do want to at least read two verses on his intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ didn't just die, and that's it. He rose again, and now he lives forever. And so because he lives forever, he is able to make continual intercession for us. That's how the question says, right, in question 25 here. It says, in making continual intercession for us. He's able to make continual intercession for us because he lives. And 1 John 2:1-2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That idea of advocate, I think, is very helpful here too, connected with the sacrifice. His ability to be our advocate, his ability to be our intercessor, is chiefly founded as well upon his sacrifice. It's founded upon the very fact that he made satisfaction. All the stuff we just got done talking about of the work of satisfying God, our debt to God, makes his intercession effective. He's got something to go to with. I think of Moses. We see Moses in the Old Testament making intercession. And he, remember, I think it was after the sitting with the golden calf, and he goes back to God, and really his appeal to God is, remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He really didn't have a real grounds to go to the Lord, did he, for why God should forgive those people. He didn't say, well, their sins have been forgiven because of me. Moses has done something to secure their forgiveness. He couldn't go to God with that. Instead, he says, remember the covenant, Lord, and remember what will the people in the world say if you wipe out the people you just saved. You know, he kind of appeals to God's glory. But he couldn't appeal. Their debt has been dealt with. Jesus, as intercessor, can appeal to that. The debt has been dealt with. There is now no condemnation that can be laid upon these saints. That's what makes his intercession so effective, because he himself is a propitiation for our sins. So what I'd like to kind of turn to then is the necessary conclusion based on what we just talked about, which is, if we believe in a substitutionary atonement, if we believe in an intercessor who relies on that...
How can we believe in that?
How can we believe in what?
Unless God regenerates us, take that first step, we can't believe that.
Amen.
Because no one seeks after God.
Amen. And that's a great point. And what I want to, you know, also, you know, ask here is, if that's all true, how can we not believe in what we refer to as Calvinists as limited atonement, or definite atonement, or particular atonement? Meaning, if we believe that Christ on the cross paid the penalty for sin, we believe that he paid it specifically for the elect. Because if he paid it for everyone, then everyone would go to heaven. And Scripture doesn't leave us that option, does it? No, Scripture doesn't leave us that option at all. Some are going to go to hell. Some are going to be passed over and left in their sin. So we don't believe in a universal atonement. Universal atonement would say that everyone has had their sins forgiven, and so everyone is going to heaven, but Scripture doesn't leave that as an option. Instead, we believe that his atonement is sufficient for all, but only effective for the elect. Only effective for those who will come to him. Those who will come to him only because God has worked in their lives in the first place to come to him, as Jules just pointed out. And only effective for us who come to him are then forgiven of our sins, that salvation's then applied to us. At that point, we're justified, innocent. Maybe innocent's not even quite the right word, as much as justified, forgiven, acquitted, because of the work of Christ on the cross that paid our penalties. He didn't just satisfy the moral fabric of the universe and the governmental theory. He didn't pay a ransom to Satan. He wasn't just an example. No, he satisfied sin. He bore our sin. Because of the shedding of blood, there was remission for those whom he shed blood for. You know, think about it from this perspective. Priests. We're talking about him being a priest. Priests always represent someone. And of course, Christ, as a priest, what sacrifice does he offer? Does he offer a goat or a lamb? Offers himself.
Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? Amen.
Yeah.
And who does he represent, though? Who does the priest, Jesus Christ, as priest, represent? Does he represent all of humanity? Or does he represent God's elect? I propose to you, he represents God's elect. And we see that even in John 17, which is often labeled as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's making intercession even while he's on earth. And who does he pray for? Let's see. John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then in verse 9 he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus isn't praying for everyone in the world here. He's praying for those whom the Father has given. He's praying, he's interceding as the high priest. If we see him doing his intercession particularly, definitely, limited, for the elect. If he's doing that aspect of his priestly ministry for the elect, then it seems that his other aspects would go as well for the elect, including his offering up of himself. And isn't that what he says? John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Who does he give, according to John 10, his life for? His sheep. And is he a good shepherd if some of the sheep get lost? He'd be a mediocre shepherd, wouldn't he, at that point? Good shepherds don't lose sheep. Bad ones maybe do. But if Christ died for one that was his sheep, and then that sheep ends up being lost in the fires of hell for all eternity, then he wasn't a very good shepherd. But instead, I propose to you that he doesn't lose any of his sheep. He dies for all his sheep. All of them are saved and secured, just even as he prays for his sheep. All of them are saved and secure. And so this is kind of the ministry we see of Jesus as priest. He intercedes for the elect, and he dies for the elect. Questions? Jules?
I believe in the scripture that does say that Jesus died for all, but we know that only the elect are the ones that are actually saved.
Absolutely. And there are a few passages that make the scope of Jesus' death worldwide.
Yes.
And 1 John has one. Timothy has one. These 1 Timothy. Certainly, we can say Jesus is the Savior of the world. We can say he died for all. And the way that that's traditionally been reconciled with these doctrines is to say that Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but only effective for some. So we don't want to ever limit the scope of Jesus' death in terms of its possibility. That's why we give the free offer of the gospel. We give the gospel to everyone. Because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. It's not a limitation to it. It's how it's effectively applied. And so that's an important fine distinction that we need to always make. Good. One thing we talked about last week when we looked at the prophet, we talked about how the sort of redemptive historical aspect to it. How we saw this idea of the office of a prophet being developed in redemptive history and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I would propose to you that with the office of priest, that's certainly the case as well. That a good place to go to maybe is Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 kind of set out this case for seeing Christ as the ultimate priest. And does anybody remember in Hebrews the priest that he likens Jesus to?
Melchizedek,
that's right. And tell me about Melchizedek. What was Melchizedek like? Who was he?
King of Edom.
King of Salem, I thought. But I could be wrong. I think King of Salem. We know a lot about Melchizedek.
No.
We don't know. In fact, Hebrews kind of points out we don't know a lot about him. But what did Abraham, what was his interaction with Melchizedek?
He gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek.
That's right. And Melchizedek then makes some sort of sacrifice or offering on behalf of Abraham. And what the Hebrews offer points out is that Abraham goes to Melchizedek as a priest, and yet from Abraham's loins comes another priesthood. What priesthood is that?
Aaron
and the Levites, right? And the whole Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that worked throughout the whole Old Testament Mosaic economy, throughout the whole nation of Israel, that priesthood, Hebrews says, in a sense, was benefiting from the priesthood of a greater priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, because in a sense, through Abraham, all of those Levitical priests went to a better priest, in a sense, Melchizedek. And Hebrews says, Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's a greater order of priest than all the Levites. Because the Levites, what did they do for the atoning of sin? Explain that. You said zero.
Nothing.
I would push you back a little bit. They did something, right? They made an annual offering every year, didn't they?
They had the types and shadows of the Old Testament.
Okay, good.
Illuminating what Christ was going to happen. And
good.
Obviously, we're obedient to what Moses received from God on how to illustrate the importance of sin and the punishment for sin and the need for a priestly function for sin.
Yeah.
But it was all illuminary, and it was all foreshadowing of Christ.
Absolutely. And that's why your answer is correct when you say zero, because in one sense, they did a lot. That's kind of what it bring out. They did a lot. Every year, they come and make these bloody sacrifices and go through all these ritual cleansings before they even did it, and they did a lot every single year. But Hebrews points out that ultimately, it's unable, those things are unable to truly cleanse us from our sins. And those things were looking forward, like Jeff was just saying, to the one who would make the real sacrifice for us. Not every year, but once for all, Jesus Christ, who was both the priest and the sacrifice. And himself, because he was perfect, didn't need to go through all those cleansings like the priest did. He was cleansed already, and he came as a spotless lamb to make offer up that sacrifice of himself on our behalf. And so I would commend to you Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. You can read that to think further about how Christ satisfies, or essentially from a redemptive historical perspective, fulfills that office of a priest. And so that's something that you can do to further think about this. So in our last minute or two here, what could be some application from all this that we've talked about? Vera.
We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor.
Good, good. Amen. Amen. Any other? I mean, there's probably, we could brainstorm and think lots of good application. What are some other things? By asking the question, hopefully gets you started to think about how do I apply things. One thing that jumps off to me, it's just a great encouragement to us. Or say, Jules, did you have one?
Yeah, be obedient to Christ and the Word.
Good, good. Yeah. Good. And one thing that jumps off to me, sort of an encouraging thing, is that we have a priest. We have a priest that once offered a sacrifice for us, so we have, therefore, confidence of the forgiveness of our sins. So a once thing that the priest does, and then an ongoing thing that the priest does, continually intercedes as a mediator for us. That should be a great encouragement, that we have a priest that really dealt with things at the beginning and then continues to be looking out on our behalf, to be taking care of us, to be growing us, to be interceding for us. That should be a great encouragement to us. Well, I think we're out of time. Why don't we pray, and then we will adjourn. Father, we thank you that we do have a great high priest who intercedes for us and intercedes not without any basis, but he intercedes because of his own work on the cross that satisfied our debt, that took us who were enemies and made us now friends of God. And then you did not just leave us as friends, but you even adopted us as your sons and daughters. Oh, how great is your kindness! How unfathomable is your love for us. And yet, Lord, we thank you. And we delight in it. And we're so thankful that we can come now together as your people to receive your continual blessings, Lord, as you gather us together, even not only to receive worship, but even to bless us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.